going to need one because we're in Acts chapter 13. As we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 51. Long passage today, so I want you to have a Bible so you can see where we are and you can follow along with us. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 in just a second, but let me pray for us. Father, would you just calm our hearts, Lord, before you? We need to hear from you so desperately this morning, Jesus. We need just that voice from heaven. Lord, the world is so loud, and our flesh is so loud, and sometimes the enemy is so loud and just beaten away against us. And Lord, we just long for that still, small voice of your Spirit to come. And Father, I believe that there may be some here today that have heard your voice before but never responded to it. They've never given their heart to you, Jesus. And I pray that today would be their day, that something would happen in their hearts and minds and spirit, that they would say, okay, today's my day. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. As we talk about just the gospel this morning, and Paul presents the gospel. So, Lord, take this time now. Quiet our hearts before you. Come and speak to us by your Spirit, through your word. And I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our last study, we saw the Holy Spirit speak to the church. Wasn't that exciting? He spoke to the church and said, separate out for me Barnabas and Paul for the work I've called them to do. And immediately, the church cooperated with the Spirit, and they did everything that was needed so that Barnabas and Paul could go out on that first missionary journey. And in our study today, we're going to see the first two events of that missionary journey. The first is the encounter with the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus. And the second is Paul's very first sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. So let's start with the encounter of the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus. You're going to love this account. Look at this, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John Mark as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that good? So if you're to look on a map, and you've got some in your Bible, you would see that what Barnabas and Paul and Mark had done was to go straight out to the coast, to the Mediterranean, to a seaport called Seleucia. From there, they got on a boat and they went to a little island called Cyprus that's just right off the coast. And they landed on the east coast of Cyprus, at Salamis, and they basically just preached their way across the island. Now, we're not told too much about what happened until they came to Paphos, which is on the southwestern side. You see it? And there, they attracted the attention of Sergius Paulus. This is the proconsul of the island, which means he was kind of like the governor of Cyprus. He'd heard about the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, probably because their preaching was being very well received. And he wanted to have a private meeting with them to hear their message for himself. Now, I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas were super excited about this. They knew that the conversion of Sergius could have much fruit and bear much fruit upon this island. And what they probably didn't anticipate was that he would have a live-in sorcerer that would oppose them to the teeth. Now, you got to understand, these were intensely superstitious times. Most of the powerful leaders kept private sorcerers or fortune tellers that could read the stars and do magic and make predictions and cast spells over people. And the more powerful you were, the better the magician you would have. And Sergius had a good one. He had Bar-Jesus, which basically means son of Jesus, also called Elymas, which in Arabic means skillful one. Now, Elymas knew that if the word of God got in there and Sergius was converted, it would be the end of the line for him. If Sergius came into a personal relationship with God, he would see right through this magician. And Elymas knew that. So he was going to do his best to keep the word of God out. Now, I want to think about this guy, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, just for a second here. He called himself Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. What this tells us is that word about Jesus, this one who is doing miracles and healing the sick, had spread all the way to the island of Cyprus. And Elymas thought that being identified with him would be a pretty good thing. But still, you know, he was into astrology and Greek religion and philosophy. He was into the ancient arts of sorcery and magic. I'm sure he would have told you that was white magic and not black magic. In other words, this guy was open-minded. He was very ecumenical in his approach to spirituality. I mean, this is the kind of guy that would have fit in real well in Paia, like today. He would be like happening over there. You see, he had every spiritual base covered. But still, as open as he was, there was one thing that he would oppose with all he had, and that was the word of God, the message of the Bible. Folks, what does that tell you? Think with me for a minute here. What does that tell you? It should tell you that even in this day, the message of the Bible stood apart from every other religious system. The other religious systems knew this. They knew it was either the word of God or them. So Elymas withstood Paul and Barnabas, and he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. Now, how did he do that? Oh, folks, pay attention here. Pay attention. How did he do that? He tried to block the word of God. And you need to understand, this is where the enemy is going to attack every time. His goal is to keep the word of God out. That's why you no longer find the Ten Commandments in our public classrooms today, or the Golden Rule, or the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Nor will you find the real story of Easter or Christmas. Santa and the Easter Bunny are just fine for our public schools, thank you. The plan of the enemy is always to keep the word of God out. Block it, oppose it, censor it, ridicule it, whatever it takes. Keep the word of God out. And that's what Elymas was doing here. Notice how Paul handles this. He says, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, will you not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord?" Now, Paul's not very tolerant here, is he? No, in fact, he is narrow-minded. He's very harsh in his judgment of this man. He doesn't cut him any slack at all, but instead goes right to the heart of the matter, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he calls him the son of the devil. Now watch carefully here. What made this guy, what made him a son of the devil? Well, we know he wasn't born again. So he is still in the kingdom of darkness. He was a child of wrath, even as the rest. But there's more here than that. See, Paul knew he was a son of the devil because he was full of deceit. In other words, he made himself out spiritually to be something that he wasn't. He was full of all fraud. His spirituality is only used as a means to separate people from their money. And he did not cease perverting the straight way of the Lord. He twisted and perverted the things of God so much that people could no longer find their way. They were sidetracked. They were blinded by his message. Now, using that same definition, deceit, fraud, perverting the straight way of the Lord, you'd have to say that there are many sons of the devil functioning under the banner of Christianity right now. And not only do we have to look out for them, but we've got to identify them for who they are. Now, that doesn't make us heresies hunters. It just keeps us in line with Scripture. Now, along with this identification as the son of the devil, Paul lays a curse on this guy. Do you notice that? And the hand of the Lord comes upon Elymas, and he was made blind for a season. Luke tells us that as soon as Paul pronounced that curse, that a dark mist fell upon him. He went around looking for someone to lead him by the hand. Well, needless to say, this blew the mind of the governor that was watching all this. And the end result was that he believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, what's funny about this, as many commentators I read, said they didn't think this governor was actually converted. They said he was astonished at what he had saw. And he believed that Paul and Barnabas had power, but he didn't really believe to the point of conversion. But if you look closely, notice it does not say he was astonished at what he saw. Although what he saw was pretty astonishing. It says that he was astonished by what? Do you see it? The teaching of the Lord. Folks, he'd never heard anything like this. Here was the truth presented in power. Here was truth that penetrated the heart, penetrated the soul. Here was truth that presented a God that loved him so much that he sent his son to die for him. Folks, that's astonishing. And it came down to a choice. He could either reject it or he could accept it and believe it. He chose to believe it. The Greek word that Luke uses here for believe is pestuo. It means to commit oneself to something. The word he uses here for teaching is the Greek word didache. We saw this word last week. Do you remember? Which refers to doctrine. So he committed himself to the doctrine of the Lord. And for that reason, this guy was converted. This guy was saved. Powerful. Now, you have to say, that's a pretty good way to start off a missionary journey, isn't it? Well, for the next adventure, they head by boat to Perga in Pamphylia. And this is where John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this whole John Mark thing is kind of weird because we know that from what happened later on, that this was not a peaceful departure by Mark. In fact, you'd have to say it was a pretty gnarly parting because when it comes time for Paul and Barnabas to go out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants Mark to go along with them. And Paul says, no way. If he's going with you, you're going alone. And you know what happened here? They split up. Barnabas goes with Mark and Paul went with, do you remember? Silas, right. Okay. So what happened here with John Mark? Well, we're not really told, but there's a few good guesses. First, you have to understand that the leadership of this team was now changing. It was no longer Barnabas and Paul. Paul was the leader now. He was leading this missionary journey. And there's no doubt that Mark felt way more attachment to his cousin Barnabas than he did to Paul. And under Paul's leadership, they're about to go on a journey that would take them to the highlands of Galatia, where they would have to travel on a road that was known to be the hardest, most dangerous road in this part of the world. In 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about perils from robbers, perils from the sword, perils from the wilderness, sleepless nights, he more than likely experienced all of those things on this road during this journey. Now, we know that Mark was raised by a very wealthy mother in a wealthy home, probably wasn't used to this kind of travel. This, coupled with Paul's leadership, probably pushed him over the edge, and Mark just turned tail, and he went back to Jerusalem. Now, what's great about this story is it has a happy ending. At the very end of Paul's life, when he's in prison in Rome, he calls for Mark to come and to be with him. He says, for Mark is useful for me in the ministry. So there had to be some wonderful reconciliation between the two somewhere along the way. Well, they finally end up in another town called Antioch, but this one is in Pisidia, which was in Galatia. When you read the letter to the Galatians in your Bible, you're reading a letter that was written to these folks that were saved during this missionary journey. Now, when they get to town, as Paul would always do, they went right to the synagogue. And what this tells us about this town is that it had a very strong Jewish population. Still, it was a Roman province. Thinking was very Grecian. So what we have coming together in the city were the three great forces of the day. You have Greek culture and philosophy, coupled with Roman government and politics, with the Jewish religion right in the middle of it all. So look who God sends to minister to them. He sends the Apostle Paul. He was raised in a Roman colony, immersed in Greek thinking and philosophy in his early education, and then finally goes to Jerusalem where he's trained under Gamaliel and becomes a Jew among Jews. This was the right man in the right place at the right time. Isn't God good? He just gets the right guy there. Now, what they do in the synagogue is that they would read a portion of Scripture from the law, they'd read a portion of Scripture from the prophets, and then the rabbis that were there would kind of comment on it. If there was a visiting rabbi, they got to go first. So after reading the Scriptures, the ruler of the synagogue said to Paul, "So brother Paul, if you have an exhortation for us, then say on." Oh, talk about an open door. Paul was all over it. Now, then he launches into the sermon. Now, this is the only written account we have of one of Paul's sermons. Did you know that? I mean, here's the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived. We only have one written sermon from him. It's right here. We have snippets of sermons from Mars Hill, from other places, but this is the only complete sermon we have from Paul. And what a powerful sermon it is. In fact, it's so powerful, the Jew says, "Paul, you got to come back next week and preach this same sermon again next Sabbath." And he did, and it says the whole town turned out to hear him. So this is the sermon that impacted an entire town. Now, one thing you students of the Bible are going to notice here as we look at this is the form of this sermon is very similar to the sermon that Stephen gave right before he was stoned to death. And you remember who led that stoning, don't you? What this shows us is that the Word of God does not return void, ever. No doubt, the hardest man in that crowd that day was the Apostle Paul. But this sermon wasn't lost on him. Even his hard exterior couldn't keep the Word of God out. It got in so deep that his first sermon is pretty much a carbon copy of the one that he heard from Stephen on that day. Now, this sermon breaks down into three different parts, so that's how we're going to study it. The first part is in verses 16 through 25. Listen to this. "Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a what? A savior. Who was it? Jesus. After John had preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose.'" See, like Stephen, Paul starts his sermon out giving these people a condensed version of the history of Israel. Now, this history is unique because it's not based upon the actions of men. It's based upon the actions of who? Of God. What the Apostle Paul does here is to point out 11 different instances of what God had done in the life of Israel. God chose our fathers and made the people great. He led them out of Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. Love how he phrases that. He destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan and gave them the land as their inheritance. God gave them judges. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul. And when God had removed him, he raised up David, a man after his own heart that would do his will. And from David, God brought forth a Savior, Jesus Christ, just as the Scriptures promised. Now, that's an interesting way to look at history, isn't it? A history of what God has done in Israel. Well, a little side note here. If you ever want to do an interesting little spiritual exercise for yourself, take the time and write out a timeline, not your Facebook timeline. Write out a timeline of how God has worked in your life, of all the things that God has done for you and God has done through you. You know, people always say, "Oh, God never does anything for me." Oh, no, no, no. Listen, you write that timeline out, it'll blow your mind what God has done for you and what God has done through you. And he's not done yet. Okay? Now, all this history culminates, notice, in the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul proves that by saying, John the Baptist, who's regarded the last great prophet, said, "I'm not the one, but there's one coming after me. He's so great, I can't even lose his sandals." So that's Paul's introduction. God's movement in the history of Israel was all leading to one point, the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. This leads us to part 2 of this great sermon, where the works of the Messiah are examined. This is what Jesus came to do. Look at verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." You know, there are many people that will tell you that the message of the Bible is really difficult and hard to understand. But Paul doesn't even have that problem, does he? Here's the gospel as Paul lays it out. Jesus came and lived a sinless life among us. He was crucified because of our sins. And he was raised from the dead on the third day exactly as the Scripture predicted that he would. Now granted, Paul takes a whole paragraph to develop this and uses a lot of different facts to fill in some of the gaps. But still, the good news is that Jesus came and he died. And God raised him from the dead, exactly as he said. That comes through loud and clear. Now, Paul's a little more straightforward in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says this, "Now, I remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached the gospel to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." How? "According to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." How? "In accordance with the Scriptures." Folks, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's it. That's the good news. That's the very essence of what the good news of the Bible is all about. And it's this good news that becomes the foundation for everything that God does in a person's life. God can move and minister to you because Jesus came and he died. And God raised him up on the third day. God can give you salvation. God can forgive you of your sins because Jesus came and he died and God raised him up on the third day. See, that's what the gospel can accomplish in a person's life. And that's Paul's point in this last section. Look at verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us as their children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, see what Paul is doing here is he's summing it up. And he's giving us the bottom line to the good news. Because of what Jesus did, not only can our sins be forgiven, but we can be justified from all that we've done. See, the man's great problem is that he has sinned, that he has fallen short of what God created him to be. Man has missed the mark. He has fallen off the path. He has willfully done what he's known to be wrong. And the result is that his life has become horrible. Folks, I'm the poster boy for that. I'm the poster boy. That was my life. That's what sin did to me. I know exactly what Paul's talking about here. That was me. Listen, the first consequence of sin is that man is plagued by guilt. He's hounded by the wrongs that he has done and inflicted. And I don't know how many people I know or talk to that are trapped by the sins of their past. They're just trapped by them. They have no capacity to move forward because the sins of their past had them snared like a bird in the cage. Do you know people like that? I know so many people like that. Their sin just has them paralyzed and trapped. The second thing that sin does is that it ruins our relationship with people around us. Sin will destroy us. It will destroy those that we love the most and are closest to us. It will also destroy the relationships that we're involved in. Do you know how many people there are that have no contact with their family whatsoever because sin has destroyed those relationships? There are probably people sitting here today that have no contact with your families because of what sin has done in your families. I talked to more and more kids today who are cut off from their parents because of sin, either on their side or the side of their parents. Sin will destroy the relationships that we desperately need. And the third thing that sin does is that it ruins our relationship with God. You see, the Bible says sin separates us from God. That's what it does. You know, and this is the thing I didn't understand when I was a kid. I knew there was a God. I did. I just didn't know. I didn't know him. And I couldn't figure out why I couldn't know God until this truth hit me. It was my sin that was keeping me from God. God is holy, and there's no way that sinful man is going to come to his presence. God is all light, and there's no way he can fellowship with man who's in darkness. Man was created by God to live in fellowship with him, and yet that will never happen because the sin of man has clogged the way. Folks, that's the great dilemma of man. It's the great dilemma. He's desperate for a relationship with God. He's desperate to belong to those around him. And he's desperate to be set free from the sins of the past. And yet we have no capacity to deal with the one thing that keeps us bound up in all those things, and that is our own sin. And so the good news is that God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He provided a way for our sin to be forgiven. He provided a way for the slate of our lives to be wiped and cleaned free. How? God the Father sent his only begotten Son to this earth. That's what we celebrate in Christmas, isn't it? To live among us, and then to go to the cross where he took upon himself your sins and mine, and not only our sins, but the wrath and judgment of a holy God for our sin, and the proof that his actions satisfied the holy justice and wrath of God is that God the Father raised him up on the third day from the dead. And on the basis of this, God the Father can forgive us of our sins. Even taking away the guilt of your sins. He can take your sins and put them in the deepest sea where he remembers them no more. Folks, if that doesn't get you excited, if that doesn't get you pumped up, nothing will. That's the greatest news you'll ever hear. And I guarantee you, you'll find that no place else. No one else makes that offer to you. No one. Only here. But more than that, yes, there's more. God justifies us. Do you see that in verse 39? Look closely. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all, notice, all things. You know what all means in the Greek? It does. That you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, you know that this principle of justification, this is Paul's main theme in that book. He wants us to see where we were in our sin. Then he shows us the answer for our sin. Then he shows us how we appropriate God's answer to our lives, which is through simple faith. And then he shows us the result, that not only have our sins been washed away, but we have been justified. Here's what that means. It means that we have been made just as if we never sinned. God's work on the cross is so thorough, it's so complete. You see, the moment that we believe, there's this divine transaction that takes place where our sins are wiped away and the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us, and we're made just as if we never sinned. We are justified in the sight of God. And people, if you have never experienced that, you are missing the greatest thing that can ever happen to an individual. The greatest thing. If you've never experienced that, man, you're missing it. You're missing what not only begins to straighten out your life, but prepares you for eternity. Now, Paul tells us how to grab a hold of this. We simply believe. We put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. We believe God for what his Son accomplished on that cross. We ask him to bring us back into fellowship with our Father. We open up our lives. We let Jesus come in. It's the most wonderful thing a person will ever, ever do. And we're going to give you a chance to do that right here this morning, right here at Cumberland Chapel. I can't think of a better place or a better day to do it than right here, right now. And I'm going to give you a chance to come up here. I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you're going to ask Jesus Christ first to forgive you of all your sin, to wipe your slate clean, to make you justified just as if you never sinned. I'm going to lead you in a prayer that allows you to open your heart to let Jesus Christ come in and cause you to be born again and become a new creation in Christ. I tell you, it's the miracle of salvation, and you can experience it right here, right now, today. Father, thank you for having us in this section of your word on this day. And Lord, this is it. This is what the Bible is all about. It all comes down to this topic, the good news, the gospel to our salvation. God, what you did for us that we might have fellowship with you. And Lord, it's so amazing. It almost seems unbelievable. It seems too good to be true. And yet it is true. And it is real. And Lord, hundreds of people here this morning have experienced just that. But Lord, I know there may be some who never have. And maybe they've heard this a million times. But Lord, today something's burning inside them. Saying, wow, that could be yours. You could have your sins washed away. You could have relationships around you restored. You could have fellowship with the God that created you and made you. You could be equipped for heaven. That could happen right here, right now. So, Father, I pray that those that you have called out for salvation today, that this would be their day. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd so move upon this place. That, Lord, you get us up out of our seats. You get us up at the front of this church. Lord, those that are yours, you would call to yourself even now. And we'd see that miracle of salvation flow in the life of our church today. And I will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.